In Albania, we say Mirëmëngjes, good morning. It's great to be with you here at CPC. My name, as Jack mentioned, is Bill Babione, and my wife, Winnie, and I've got my in-laws, Dick and Susie Nelson, over there. Winnie, would you stand up? It's my wonderful wife, Winnie. I actually got to marry in to CPC, literally. Mark Mitchell officiated our wedding here 9 years ago. My wife, Winnie's been a part of CPC since 1987. And so it's been a real privilege for me over the course of the last 9 years to get to know this body and to grow, to appreciate and love the people of this church. And we're really grateful for so many of you who support us and encourage us and pray for us. Particularly appreciate Jack, the GO team, his missions team. Mark, we had Mark over to speak at our student conference in Albania in December. And it was a real pleasure to have Mark there with us, along with his daughter, Kim. And particularly Winnie's parents. I really appreciate them and how much they do to support and encourage us. They've come to see us in about six or seven times in Albania. That's pretty good. If you want to know the real story, though, on Albania and what it's like, you need to ask Vince Costa. Vince came to visit Albania a few years ago, and he'll tell you his experiences. So I have a couple challenges I want to admit to you this morning. The first one is I went for my first camping trip this week to Yosemite. And I brought home a little camping cold. And so I was a little worried about this camping cold yesterday when I had the speaker's nightmare happen to me. Yesterday afternoon, I broke my glasses. Now, for those of you who wear glasses pretty much 100% of the time, you understand how I was feeling yesterday afternoon. So this morning, I'm wearing my contacts for the first time in about 3 years. So if I look a little foggy or I'm adjusting my invisible glasses up here, you'll know what's going on. So there was a bank in Binghamton, New York, that had some flowers sent to a competitor who had recently moved into a new building. There was a mix-up at the flower shop, and instead a card went with the arrangement reading, "With our deepest sympathy." Now, the florist was greatly embarrassed, obviously, by this incident, and it was apologized to the bank, but was even more embarrassed when he realized that the card intended for the bank was attached to a floral arrangement sent to the funeral home. In honor of a deceased person, the card read, "Congratulations on your new location." Well, strangely, somehow, the florist's mistake may have sounded appropriate in light of the passage we're going to look at together this morning. The focal point of the passage that we're going to look at is Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. So if you have your Bibles, you can open them to Philippians chapter 1, which is where we're going to spend our time this morning. As I said, the focal point of the passage that I really want us to focus in on this morning is chapter 1, verse 21, where Paul writes this. He says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." To live is Christ, and to die is gain. This morning, it's my desire for us to look at this powerful and almost paradoxical sounding statement and to consider its meaning and significance for us who are believers. Now, I want you to know that the real reason I chose this passage, you know, I know when Mark's preaching through a book, he doesn't have much choice. He preaches whatever comes next, as he did last week, very challenging passage. But I got to choose what I wanted to speak about this morning. As I thought about it, I wanted to speak from this passage because it's a passage that challenges me and has challenged me in my Christian life. I don't know how it is for you, but I find that it seems there are so many influences that pull us away from the things of God. And I need to consistently be challenged and refocused in my life on the Lord. For that reason, I chose this passage. But I want to be honest with you before I start that I have not arrived at the things written here. I find myself very much in process and very much in need of growth in my own life towards the things that I'm going to share with you from this passage this morning. For that reason, let's pray together. Let's ask the Lord to help us refocus and point us in the right direction. Lord, it is our desire this morning that we would be at a place in our lives that we would know you in such a way that we could say the same thing that the Apostle Paul said here. That we would be able to say in an honest way for ourselves, for our own lives, that for us to live is Christ and to die is gain. Speak to us. Lead us from your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, to set the context here, Paul finds himself in prison like he often seemed to do. He was in prison because he was preaching the gospel. He was preaching the resurrected Christ. Many scholars believe that Paul was in prison in Rome because of his references to the Praetorian Guard and those of Caesar's household in this letter. But there's still some discussion and debate on where actually Paul was when he wrote this letter. He was writing this letter to a church that he was involved in beginning, to believers that were very dear to him. It's one of, and perhaps the only letter, in which you really don't see any measure of correction from Paul. He wasn't writing to correct a problem. He was writing to commend them, to encourage them, to exhort them to further things in Christ. This letter is known as the letter of joy because of the many references in this letter to rejoicing, to being glad in the Lord. Let's look together at the fuller passage. We're going to read together Philippians 1, verses 12 through verse 26. Starting in verse 12, it says, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, that Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given me by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that in no way I will be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me." I want to point us this morning to three things that I think Paul means by this declaration that for him to live is Christ. There are probably more, but I want to just focus in on three things that certainly were implied and were meant by this statement, this declaration. First and foremost, it meant the supremacy of Christ in his life. The supremacy of Christ in his life. Above all, the statement communicates the place that Christ had in Paul's heart. Paul's great love and great passion in life was for the person of Jesus Christ. Christ meant more than anything else to Paul. I was thinking about this passage in just kind of at a first glance, how we might really misinterpret or misunderstand what Paul is saying in light of our modern culture. First thing I was thinking is that, you know, a statement like this kind of sounds a lot like all the quippy mottos around today, doesn't it? You know, we often see them on T-shirts or on bumper stickers, billboards. Superlatives that are used to express an interest in life or some area of personal involvement. That really is an overstated motto. I was thinking of ones that recently I saw a T-shirt that said this. It said, "Life is fishing. The rest is details." I don't know about you, but I thought, that's a little overstated. You know, I'm sure they enjoy fishing, but that's a little overstated. Certainly, Paul, with his statement here, was not trying to give just some quippy motto. He was expressing the reality of his heart. Also, we should not misunderstand Paul's statement as simply the right answer. If you have been around a church for any length of time, you learn that there are right answers and there are wrong answers. You know what I mean? There are things that you should say and there are things you shouldn't say. And for most of us, we learn quickly kind of the rules of the game, and we learn to give the right answers and we learn to avoid those wrong answers. And there's created, in a sense, almost a subculture in which people are affirmed for certain things and confronted or opposed for other things. We should not assume that Paul's statement here was simply the right answer. It was not an answer for which he was getting great affirmation and encouragement from others and finding approval. In fact, for this stance, he found himself in this position in prison. Third, I think we should not misunderstand Paul's statement as in some way connected to a formal role of ministry. This statement, this declaration of Paul's, had nothing to do with his role or his personal calling in life. And therefore, it's applicable for all of us who are here. It's a statement that overflowed from the reality of what he desired and what he wanted most in life, which was Christ. We see that in this passage, it was the entire intent of Paul's life to honor, to please, and to exalt the person of Jesus Christ. Paul wanted, in a sense, his life to be a magnifying glass. A magnifying glass through which others would see and know Jesus Christ more clearly. He wanted to be a tool through which God would work his purposes in this world. We see that Paul did expect and hope for deliverance from his situation. But we see that in verse 20, it's very striking to me, the attitude which he had. He says, "I eagerly expect and hoped that in no way I'll be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." Paul was still, at this moment when he wrote this letter, facing the uncertainty of his future. He was in prison, hoping to be set free. But he said, you know what? Ultimately, that's not the bottom line. That's not what really matters. That there's something more important than my getting out of this prison cell. And that is that I honor Christ by my response. And I'm willing to do what the Lord wants, whether that means going on in this life or whether it means giving my life for his purpose here. I think there's a challenging question that we need to ask ourselves. Have we learned that there are more important issues in life than personal safety and comfort? It's a tough question, isn't it? The world we live in around us shouts at us with a message that says that pleasure, safety, and comfort are the bottom line issues in life. But Paul says, no. There is something more important, and that is that I exalt Christ, whether that be by living or by dying. His desire was simply for sufficient courage to make the choice and the stance that he needed to make. And I think that would be a great thing to pray for ourselves. I don't know about you, if I found myself in this situation, it would be easy to write a letter saying, hey, you know, pray that I get out of this place. You know, if you can, try to pull some strings for me. But Paul's prayer was, pray that I would have sufficient courage to do what I need to do. This leads us to the second part of this statement in verse 21, when he says, to die is gain. Now, I don't know if there's a statement that could be more strange sounding to our ears than this statement. To die is gain. If we were to go out onto the streets of Foster City and we were to kind of do a survey, you know, we would go along and say, could you fill in the blank for me? For you, how would you fill in this, finish this sentence? To die is, what would people say? To die is loss. To die is separation. To die is pain. Or probably most would just say, you know what, I don't really want to talk about it. I don't really want to think about it. I think in this declaration of Paul's, we run squarely into some foundational matters, foundational truths of the Christian faith that we need to take stock of in our own life. That we need to ask ourselves the question, am I convinced of its truth? What would make Paul make a statement like this? I think, first and foremost, he longed for the presence of Christ. The presence of Christ was what mattered most to him. He says in these verses, in verse 22 and 23, he says, I desire to depart to be with Christ. It wasn't an escapism. It wasn't some sadistic desire just to escape from life. But he says, I desire to be with Christ, which is better by far. If it's a question of being here or being in His presence, in the fullness of His presence, it's no comparison at all. Friends, if eternity is not true, if it's not true that believers will be in the presence of the Lord when they die, we might as well go home right now. We might as well go home right now. As Paul said, speaking of the resurrection, that our faith is in vain. If there is no hope and no promise, no assurance that we will be with the Lord. All biblical revelation makes sense only if heaven is a real place. It really exists. We can see for Paul that what was most meaningful for him and what caused him to live above his circumstances was the fellowship he enjoyed with Christ. In Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9, he said this. He said, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, meaningless, of little importance, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Dying, from Paul's perspective, was simply the passageway into the fullness of Christ's presence. It meant the shedding of the sinful nature, the transformation of the body. Can I hear an amen for that one, anybody? I'm looking forward to that myself. The leaving behind of sorrow and pain, and knowing God face to face. In Romans 8, verses 38 and 39, we hear Paul's certainty when he says this, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Paul's journey was not one he was journeying alone. He knew it. And he knew that his journey's end would take him home to be with the one who was walking with him. Let me ask you a question. I ask you to be honest with yourselves. Is it wise, you know, intelligent, smart, the smart thing to do, or foolish to live your life for the kingdom of God? Now, really, I think for most of us, we know the right answer, don't we? That's what I was talking about. We know the right answer that would get us affirmation, but deep in our hearts, what do we believe about that issue? Is it wise for somebody to give their time, their money, to kind of focus their life in on God and God's purposes, to really sell themselves out for things they can't see. You know, I think for many Christians, they see it as the right thing to do, but deep within our hearts, we say, boy, that's, I don't know. I don't know if that's the smart thing to do. I don't know if that's the wise thing to do. It seems kind of risky. I think we need to understand that when Jesus called his disciples to store up treasures in heaven, he did it because it was actually the wisest thing they could do. He goes on and tells them, he said, store up treasures where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves can't break in and steal. Jesus was speaking in terms of investing versus spending. I think we understand those terms, don't we? I hope so. But he was speaking of a sure investment and to live in a way that's wise. Why? Store up treasures for yourself that you know will not and cannot last. It's much more intelligent to assure an inheritance for yourself that will last forever. Jim Elliot, a very well-known figure in missions, died as a missionary in South America, trying to reach a tribe, the Awka tribe. He said this, it's a great statement. He says, he is no fool. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Now, let me ask this question as we go on to our third point. How do we live for the eternal now? How is it possible for us to live right now for things that are eternal? I think in this passage we see the priority of living for the purposes of Christ. And primarily we see this in the promotion of the gospel. We see in Paul's life that the primary way in which his concern for Christ's exaltation took was in his commitment to people, both people without Christ and those who knew Christ. People matter to God. People were the reason that Christ came and died on the cross. And if we were to live and invest our lives in the things of eternity, the way we do that is by walking with God in light of His Word and reaching out and impacting people. People stand today on the precipice between heaven and hell, and they need to know Christ. Paul was in prison because of his preaching. That was why he was there, because of his commitment to the gospel. But I love the attitude that Paul had. I love his attitude and his focus in the things that were happening to him. Starting in verse 12, he says, I want you to know that what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard. I imagine Paul sharing with all these guards who were assigned to him. He said, as a result of being here, all these guards have had the chance to hear the gospel. Isn't that great? Isn't that exciting? He says, not only that, but as a result, it's become clear to everyone else that I'm here for Christ. Christ has become an issue on the streets because I'm here. Isn't that exciting? He goes on. In fact, we even see at the end, in the end of chapter 4, he says in verse 22, all the saints send you greeting, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. How about that, huh? People of Caesar's own household. We're now part of the saints. We're believers in Christ because Paul ended up in this prison cell. And so he was happy. That's why I think it was such a letter of joy. He was excited. He was happy about what had happened and the results. He goes on in verse 14. He says, because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. And he was pumped. He was excited about that. If this is what it takes to get people fired up, I'm happy to do it. I'm happy I'm here. We even see in the following verses, verses 15 to 18, he talks about the fact that there were some who preached Christ for wrong motives. It was obvious that they were preaching the real gospel. He didn't have a problem with the message they were sharing. But he felt that they were sharing Christ for the wrong reasons. There must have been some disagreement, and they felt like maybe by sharing Christ, they were going to bring more trouble to Paul. It seemed like there was some personal issue that they had with him. He said that they preached out of envy and selfish ambition. Maybe they were jealous because of the attention that Paul was getting. But you know what he says? He comes back and he says, "So what? Who cares? What matters is that Christ is being preached. I don't care if their motives aren't the purest. There's something more important, and that Christ is being preached." We can confidently say that for Paul, he understood that the gospel was fundamental, not supplemental. The gospel was fundamental, not supplemental. In other words, he knew the wonderful life in Christ, the peace, the purpose, the forgiveness that God offers that makes a difference in this life. But he also knew that there was no other name under heaven given to men whereby they must be saved. The gospel was no addition simply to increase the quality of one's life. It does increase the quality of your life. But he understood that the issue of the gospel was an issue of life and death, not only quality of life. People need Jesus, and that's the bottom line. We see that his commitment wasn't only to the lost. We see that his devotion also was to the progress of God's people. In verse 25... He's in this struggle, this tension, saying, "You know, I'm happy to die. You know, that would be great because I get to go be with the Lord." He says, "You know what, though? It's more necessary for you that I remain here, for your progress and your joy in the faith." Paul understood that people grow through the impact of other people, and that people don't grow just in a vacuum. That God uses others in our lives. God uses us in other people's lives to help them grow. And he was ready to pay the price. He was willing to do what was actually less beneficial to himself, to see others progress and go forward in their faith. There's a man that I greatly respected who's no longer living. His name was Bud Hinkson. Jack might know him. I work with Campus Crusade for Christ, and he was the pioneer during the communist years seeking to open the countries of Eastern Europe, and Russia was going underground. And he once said this. He says, "If I were to live my life again, I would live it more fully to impact people for Christ. Because if you haven't impacted people, you haven't impacted anything." Let's talk about how these things apply to our lives, where we live. I think first and foremost, we need to ask ourselves the question, if we had that phrase before us, "For me to live is," and a blank there, what would you put there? What would be there? Is Jesus there? Is Jesus the focal point, the centerpiece, the heartbeat of your life? Or maybe there's someone else or something else. It's easy to get off track. That's why we need to come back and ask ourselves questions like this. One of the questions that I ask myself is, how did a guy like Paul get to be a guy like Paul? You ever ask yourself that question? You know, how did a guy like Paul get to be a guy like Paul? I think there was something true in Paul's experience, and you see it throughout his letters, was his deep understanding of the grace and the love and the mercy of God to him. I was thinking of Romans 12, 1 and 2, where he says, "I urge you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present yourself a living and holy sacrifice, pleasing to Him. This is your spiritual act of worship. And I think for Paul, it was the manifold mercies of God that he had experienced in his own life that led him to a place of such great devotion to the Lord. I've heard a story of a slave girl during the time of slavery here in America. She was on the blocks. She was being surveyed by a large crowd of men. One man was passing by, saw this young girl's predicament, and knew what her future held. Out of compassion, he approached the bargaining and purchased the girl. The girl was led to this man, her new master. Assuming what his motives must be, she spit on him and cursed at him. The man simply turned and handed her her papers and said, "You are free. You are free." And he walked away. The girl stood there, struggling to believe just what had happened to her. And as she watched this man walking away in the distance, she ran after him. She ran after him and fell at his feet and said, "Please, let me serve you." And I think that's how it is for the Christian. I think that's what it was like for Paul. That his experience of freedom and grace and forgiveness from Christ led him to Christ's feet, begging for the privilege to be a servant. And we need to plunge ourselves deeply into the grace and the mercies of God. We love because He first loved us. I think we need to have the view of God that Paul had. Philippians 2, we see that he viewed Christ not as some philosopher, some good teacher, some guru that had some wise words to help him out. But he said of Christ that it's Him who has the name that is above every name. The name at which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We must see Him as He is if we're to worship Him and follow Him. I think there's an issue for you who have been believers for some time. The man who started Campus Crusade for Christ over 50 years ago, he passed away last year. His name was Bill Bright. Phenomenal man. But one of the things that was most striking to me in the life of Dr. Bright was this. In the 50 years of ministry, whenever people ask him, "How can I pray for you?" he always said, "Please pray that I never lose my first love. Please pray that I never lose my first love." And I would ask you who've been believers, maybe you've been here 10, 15, 20 years or longer. How's your first love relationship with Christ? I think we need to ask ourselves questions about our perspective about dying and death. If there's anything that should show the reality of the real hope, the real promise, the real truth of our faith, it should be in the death of a believer. There's no other moment in which our hope shines brighter and the world's darkness looks darker than in death. A little over about a year and a half ago, well, my father passed away about 2.5 years ago. And last year and a half ago, Christmas, I came back to visit with my mom to spend the holidays with her, the first holiday after my dad had passed away. It was my first chance since the funeral to go to his gravesite. My father was a very strong believer and walked closely with the Lord up until the day he died. And I was playing on the CD player in the car a tape that had the song that we just sang before the sermon. But when the music fades, when all is stripped away, and we simply come, that it's all about Jesus. And as I drove into that cemetery, I burst into tears. Missing my dad, but more out of joy. Because I saw that because of the promise of Jesus, that death was swallowed up in victory. That there was victory over the grave. I think, lastly, I want to challenge you about your commitment to the gospel. Now, I've heard that evangelism is a hard thing in the Bay Area. Is that true? I've been around here enough to know that that's pretty challenging. You've got a very diverse group of people who live in this area. A lot of challenging thinking, thoughts, and beliefs. And I would want to encourage you first and foremost about your own attitude. I heard a story of two shoe salesmen who went to a remote island. And they arrived at the island, and first night there, called home and says, "I'm coming home. The people here don't wear shoes." And the second one called home and said, "Send more shoes. The people here don't wear shoes." And I think for us, it's a good question to ask about our own perspective. How do you see people without Christ? You say, "I'm out of here. I don't want to be around these people. They don't wear shoes." Or do we say, "You know what? This is where we need to be. People here don't wear shoes. They need what we have to offer them." And I think first and foremost, to recognize that people need what you have to offer them. I think you need to be reminded that the gospel is still good news. It's still good news. That God has formed the heart of man for the gospel, and the gospel for the heart of man. Let's not accept the privatization of our Savior, or the pragmatics who say, you know, whatever works, that's all that matters. It's not true. Let's not accept stereotypes that say that Christians are narrow-minded and judgmental. But let's reach out in love and in service to others. Get trained. Find simple ways to get involved. And most of all, pray. Pray that God would open others' hearts. Pray that God would help you see the opportunities that He would give to you to share the gospel. I want to close telling you just a little part of a movie that probably many of you have seen, Mel Gibson's Braveheart. Have you seen Braveheart? It's a powerful movie. Jack would love it. It was about the Scots and their fight under William Wallace, played by Gibson in this movie. But there's one scene in particular that was most moving for me. The Scots were on one side of this great big meadow, and on the other side were the British. And the Scots were clearly outmanned, clearly outmanned. As they looked across the meadow, many of the leaders of the Scottish army that was there started saying, "Hey, we just need to go home. This is, you know, why should we go out there and die in vain? Our chances are nil." And William Wallace on his horse rides back and forth in front of his armies, and he says this. He says, "Know this, that all men die, but not all men really live." He said, "You can go home if you want, but know this, the day will come when you will die too. And you will have wished that you had been here." My challenge to you is to get in the battle. To get in the battle for Christ and for the gospel today. Imagine if you will, what difference it would make in the state of California and in the world if the peninsula was won for Christ. Get in the battle. God bless you.